particularly embodied in our statement of faith for Grace Bible Fellowship, and recognizing that those articles of faith aren't something that we voted on. They aren't something that some council in the year 350 got together and voted on. What we're recognizing is we're acknowledging principles of faith that the Word of God lays out, that they have authority because they flow from the Word of God. They have no other authority, and they have no other need for an authority outside the Word of God. So as people, we can acknowledge them. We can say we agree with them, but they stand true because God has spoken them. And so we're looking at these principles of faith. As I've said before, if you want to look over that statement of faith, if you go to gbfbastrop.org, gbfbastrop.org, yes, that is correct, and you'll see that it says about us. You can click on about us, and then under about us, it says what we believe. Tap on what we believe, and you will then see our statement of faith. So we're looking at the second one. The last few weeks, we've been looking... We looked at the Word of God, because that's foundational to everything else that flows. And now we're looking at God Himself, at the nature of God. And both the Word of God and the nature of God are worth a more in-depth pursuit rather than a quick run-through, so that we have confidence that the Word of God really lays out a description of His nature consistently. And we looked last week at the fact that He is our Creator. And not just that He created, but that He sustains. That He is the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe and of everything in the universe. And in fact, Scripture makes it real clear, nothing even could continue to exist without God holding it in existence. He didn't make something that has its own separate existence. And that's really important for our understanding of God's pervasive presence and the fact that everything is dependent on His sustaining power. Nothing exists separately from Him. If He stops paying attention to it, it stops existing. And that recognition then, when we look at, I think for us as believers very frequently, part of the challenge is once we come to recognize that there is good and evil in the universe, that there is this majestic, holy, loving God, and there are also forces of evil, that there are true demonic forces in the universe that hate us and that are opposed to God and opposed to us, and it will help us clarify our peacefulness in that war. And Scripture makes it clear, we are at war with those demonic forces. But to recognize they have no separate existence. That the outcome of this war is an absolute certainty. That God triumphs, period, end of story. And so we're in the middle of the war, but we have no fear, no worry, no anxiety about how the war ends. So we just get the wisdom of, am I clinging to the one who wins? Or am I foolishly playing games and making treaties with the one who loses? So again, there's no sense in which it's some kind of evil battle, even battle between evil and good. God just triumphs. And we have here for a few thousand years the opportunity of relationship and choices that will then be honored and rewarded for eternity. And that's what we're looking at for ourselves as the body of Christ, is living in that relationship of choice and trust and power. So Creator Sustainer. But the next part says that this God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I'd like us to look at some passages. We are not going to get through the Trinity. And again, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, so don't go to your concordance and look for the word Trinity. There's a lot of doctrines that we've put a name on it, but the name doesn't exist in Scripture. So what we're concerned about, does the teaching exist in Scripture? Trinity is just our word for the fact that there's one God revealed in three. But let's go to the very first very first book and the very first verse of the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And I think God, I don't want to trivialize this by just saying God has a sense of humor, but I think God has a sense of humor. Because the very first name for God in Scripture is Elohim. Later, he will also, actually in this book, so those are the Hebrew words, Elohim and Yahweh. And even Yahweh, that's us trying to figure out how it was said. So in the original, whatever was written, it doesn't have vowels. And so we're adding sounds and we're adding breath and we're adding, in a sense, a version of what that word could be. And so I think one of the things we get to be really conscious of, very peacefully, calmly peaceful over, is the actual technical name of God is not the point. Nobody knows how that word is said. So some of your translations might say Jehovah. Some of them might say Yahweh. Some of them might just use the vowels. I think it's J-W. Anyway, those vowels, those consonants. The bottom line is the name of God, as it is spoken by human beings, wasn't the point. It's were they speaking to the real God? Were they trusting in the real God? So God has not preserved for us anywhere on planet Earth a dependable pronunciation of that. Even the word Jehovah is actually an Americanization, an Anglicization of a German word. We don't have the name of God. We don't need the sounds of the name of God. We need God. We need the real and true and revealed God of Scripture to say, this is the God I'm believing in. So that recognition that these are names, this is a full Hebrew word, this is a attempt to get the pronunciation out of the consonant, Yahweh. There might have been several different ways that word could have been said. The point is, this is the first one, and some of you already know this. This is a plural word. The very first name for God in Scripture is a plural word. This is a singular word. And yet, whether Scripture uses Elohim or whether it uses Yahweh, all the verbs, all the doing of this God are singular. So right in the very first verse of Scripture, God has planted... Yes?
No. Talk about sense of humor. The El at the beginning of Elohim is singular. And the Heem is plural.
Yes, the Heem. Yes. This is the plural ending. Yes.
Singular and plural.
Singular in one. You're right. And so that... when she said El, she didn't mean the letter L. El. Singular. Heem makes it a plural word. And yet... plural word, singular word, always uses a singular verb. So that God constantly reveals himself. And again, some of you may have heard of this, that someone trying to dismiss, is there anything being hinted at about the nature of God in this? They will use the royal we as an example. So the Queen of England, I believe, when she's speaking as queen, can say we. So my wife and my daughter and I have this thing that when we don't think something's really funny, I don't know what movie we got this out of, but in our warbly old queen voice, we go, we are not amused. Somebody may know what movie that came from. But it's a way of separating ourselves above something to say, not funny. So the royal we is used throughout human history. And in fact, in ancient tribes, ancient cultures, the king frequently made public declarations using the royal we or the royal us. And it was a human way of putting themselves above the riffraff. It was a human way of taking for themselves superiority above other human beings. And for the most part, nobody's fooled. That royal we doesn't make them any better than another person. They're in a role, they're in a position of power, but saying we doesn't make you better. God isn't revealing himself in his true nature to artificially elevate himself above others. When if God is revealing that there is something plural within himself that is being revealed, it's not to impress us. It's to reveal who he is. God doesn't need artificial enhancements to his position. A king or a queen might need that artificial enhancement to feel good about themselves or to feel elevated above you and me. So, very first word of Scripture, plural. Now, still in Genesis 1, go to verse 26. Because we continue this plurality here. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, and then he does. So again, here, right at the very first book, God is speaking in the plural when he says our image. And again, that recognition, okay, is he speaking in some kind of artificial royalty position? Or is God revealing himself as he spoke this passage word for word and clarified this through Moses? Is God revealing something about himself from the very beginning? So he says, our image. And he uses this us and our three more times. Go to 3:22 of Genesis. And this is when they were building the Tower of Babel in verse 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in this sense, knowing good and evil. And now this is not the Tower of Babel yet. We'll get to that. And now he might stretch out his hands and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So man had sinned, and somehow God is having a conversation with an us. And every attempt to say, well, that's God talking to the angels, there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that indicates God talks to the angels like they're his equal. There is nothing in Scripture that points to angels reflecting the likeness of God in the way that you and I do. We were created to reflect his image. They are wonderful, majestic beings. They are incredible in their power. And they are less than us in our purpose and our design. They're servants. We're designed, literally, you and I are designed to be sons and daughters of God. That is our design. And we can fall short of that. We can refuse the fullness of that design, but it is our design. Angels were never designed to be the sons of God in the sense that you and I share it. And so that recognition that when he's saying our image, and when he's saying in 3:22, us, and now let's go to chapter 11. Let's go to 11:7, Genesis 11. Now we're at the Tower of Babel, and he says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And he does that. So again, this, from the very beginning in Genesis, God is laying the foundations to reveal his character. And it's worth paying attention. Because again, this was not Moses, or this was not some medieval priest in the year 800 AD saying, you know what, I think we need a royal we here to make God more majestic. This, as we've already seen when we were looking at the Word of God, this was before the medieval priesthood. This was before we could say the church now wants to go back and introduce the doctrine of the Trinity. that this recognition, this was in the original. The Jews had such an intense love and a devotion to the accuracy of Scripture. We've already talked about that, so I won't preach that thing again. But that recognition that they were intensely, insanely particular about making sure that word for word got translated. And one of the beauties of that is that things that didn't even make sense to them, things that didn't even fit with their limited doctrine, they still put it in the Word of God because it was there. And we'll see that as we're looking at the Trinity today and next week, that things were preserved in the Word of God that went way beyond a simplistic vision of God. Now, I would like us to look also at a few other areas. Let's go to the Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So I wanted to include this before we move on to a few other things. This was the declaration that God made for Israel, and then that Israel has practiced for thousands of years. And it's in verse 4 where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And some of your translations say it a little different, but it's that basic, it's a couple of very basic things. We have a God, and he's the only God, and that God is unified, buried in the Hebrew of that. This is a singular God. But again, what's amazing and beautiful is he uses Elohim to declare that God is one. He uses a plural word so that basically the way we would say it with the singular verb is the Lord our God, our one God. They are one God. They are one. But there's a they buried in Elohim. So that recognition that God is again saying, Israel, I want you to get this. You, similar to the nations around you, they have a multiplicity of gods. You just have one God, Israel. All of those nations are similar in the sense that they have a variety of gods. And you can even move geographically and change gods. How about that? You can move geographically and change gods. Well, I'm in Babylon, but now I'm moving to Egypt. What are the gods here? Could you give me an updated list? I want to make sure I'm praying to the right thing. And basically what God is saying for Israel, for you, this is unique, Israel. You are called to belong to the one true God. He is always the same. He has always been the same. He will always be the same. So again, different from many of the gods of the nations around, he does not have human whims, he doesn't change, but at his core nature, he is one. You do not have a multiplicity of gods. And yet God is still bearing in there this teaching, but there is something amazing about my character, and I'm going to be revealing it to you, and I want you to begin comprehending it from the very beginning. This is way more complex than the average human mind might be able to endure. Now, how many people here believe in the Trinity? Okay. If you didn't raise your hand, I'm just assuming you were slow. But on the other hand, how many people here believe you truly comprehend the Trinity? Okay. There should be no hands rising because this is a majestic mystery. Now, we have hymns. We can use analogies and metaphors to try to get close to comprehending it. God simply reveals that it's true. And so that recognition, he's getting ready. He's laying the groundwork for Israel to comprehend a hard thing. Pull away from the multiplicity of gods. Get to know this one God. And once you have that nailed down, then I'm going to introduce you and help you understand this larger complexity of who I am. And I particularly want to look at some things related to the sun. So go to Daniel, the passage that Philip read for us earlier. Right after Ezekiel. Daniel 7. And I like how God does this several times, as we'll be seeing. Where when he shows us something majestic about the sun, he puts himself right in the picture so that we don't get the two confused. So in verse 9, as Daniel in his vision, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flame, its wheels a burning fire. And he goes on and he describes the majesty of the Ancient of Days. This is the majestic creating God. And in a vision clarified for Daniel's understanding. The Ancient of Days. It almost has a mysterious sound to it. Sounds cool. The Ancient of Days. Before there were days, there was God. And so that recognition that when days began, he was already ancient. This is an eternal God outside of time. And we're looking at him enthroned. But then drop down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So what's really clear is the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are two people, two persons. They're not the same. But we're going to see something majestic about their sameness here in a minute. The Son comes up to the Ancient of Days, presented before him. Now, as we read verse 14, from everything we see in Scripture, I want you to imagine if you were a Jew who truly believed in the majestic God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe there was one and only one God. And you read this description of someone. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who would that be describing for you? That would be, well, it would be, I'm talking about the ruler. Yeah, but now God's going to come rule Israel, and then through Israel, he's going to rule the entire planet. They would be expecting the majestic God to be described here. The majestic God, a dominion forever. And so this recognition that God is saying, here's me, I am the Ancient of Days. Here's my ruler, the Son of Man. And I'm ascribing to him things that from lots of other scriptures only belong to me. His reign will be forever. And the Jews tried to incorporate that in their concept of Messiah and struggled with that. And that's why Jesus had some struggles with even his own disciples, because they just wanted an earthly thing. They wanted an earthly thing that would set them free of Rome and that would now establish them as a superior nation on earth. And God's aiming for something much more majestic here. But now let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Again, a beautiful passage. Many of you familiar with this. And we can't study this whole thing. But we've looked at it before, so hopefully there's some background here. He talks about the kings of the earth in verse 2, taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So we already had in Daniel 7, we had the Son of Man with an eternal kingdom. And now here in Psalm 2, we have God's anointed, which is where we get the word Christ, Messiah, and then Christ. And dropping down to verse 6, but as for me, God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now he's calling his anointed a king. And then the voice switches. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So again, this doesn't appear to be the Father speaking. He says, I have an anointed. They're opposing me and my anointed. And I've installed my king on Zion. And now there's a voice saying, as for me, I'm sorry, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So now, again, a son begotten. But he goes on and drops down to verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this word homage, is about submission and honor. Submit yourself before him and give him full honor so that you avoid his wrath. So instead of wrath, in him, you take refuge. And it's interesting that this phrase is right here in Psalms, because we could go through the Psalms and find numerous times where David declares, God, you are my refuge. It's a majestic part of his faith and trust in God, that God is his refuge. And yet now here's God saying, my son, my king, my begotten, my anointed, that's the one in whom you take refuge. So that, again, he is ascribing to the son an eternal kingdom. He is now ascribing to the son a judgment of wrath to come, or a place of refuge that the people of God can rely on and trust in. So again, a majestic thing where God is saying, I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying about my son. Don't minimize this. I'm telling you something that does not fit with a simplistic image of God, that me and my son, we are the same thing to you. That my son and I are your refuge, and one day we will be the wrath of judgment against the sins of the world for those who have not repented, but for all who repent and submit, we become refuge. So God is now bringing his Messiah, his anointed one, into the same identity that he is offering of himself to Israel. Go to Psalm 45. And drop down to verse 6. Your throne, O God, David speaking to God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So he's talking to God, but then he says to God, God has anointed you above your fellows. And so again, either David is schizophrenic or he's talking about someone schizophrenic, but he's clarifying and revealing something about God, that there is in God something that's confusing potentially to us, but that is being revealed, that this God is revealed in both the Father and in the Son. And he says, with the oil of joy above your fellows. So that somehow, God speaking to God, God next to God, one God, so to speak, one aspect of God, has fellows. And he's being elevated above those fellows. And we're going to see that. In fact, let's go right now to Isaiah 6. Did I say 6? 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And again, a passage you're very familiar with, but it says amazing things. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So here in Isaiah 9, 6, he's getting ready to say something that's about a son. Child will be born, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So again, we'll never get tired of this passage. He's saying, Mighty God is the name of this son. He's also Eternal Father. So if we just had Wonderful Counselor and we had Prince of Peace, we could just describe that to a human, even a human beautifully empowered and beautifully used by God. But right in the middle of those two human possibilities of counselor and peace, he says two impossible things for a human being. This son will be known as Mighty God and Eternal Father. And one of the things that amazes me is putting Eternal Father right in the identity of the son. That God is saying there's something so intrinsically one about us that when you know the son, see if these words sound familiar. If you know the son, you'll know the father. So in Isaiah, 700 plus years before Jesus is born, he's declaring something about the Messiah that makes him fully God, the eternal Father, mighty God. So this recognition that God keeps saying amazing things, go to one more Psalm, Psalm 110. The thing I like about this one, Psalm 110, Jesus used this passage to shake up the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of Israel and help them comprehend that their views were limited. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll go on. We could go on. But that recognition that now here in Psalm 110, he's again saying, you know, you're a king. You're going to rule. You're a priest forever. But the part that Jesus focused on is that the Lord is speaking to the Lord. And the way Jesus challenged them, he says, you know what? You say that Messiah is a descendant of David. And we actually have plenty of prophecy that makes it real clear. The Messiah is a biological descendant of David. And they wanted to keep it that way, where David was great, and one day there will be another great guy in the lineage of David, but he's another human. And Jesus used this passage to shake up their concepts and hopefully shake them loose to see a larger thing about God, because he said, if Messiah is simply David's descendant, why would David call him my Lord? So those words mean things. And Jesus was trying to shake them loose to recognize, you know what? David was seeing a vision granted him by God, and he was looking down through time, and he was seeing his descendant Messiah empowered by God to reign over the universe. And David, in his heart and his mind, had to bow down and call that Messiah his Lord. Whatever he was seeing, he knew, not just a really snazzy descendant that I'm proud of, but my Lord. And then right there again, where he puts both of them right next to each other, the Lord said to my Lord. So that again, David speaking in the Holy Spirit is revealing this nature of God that is one God, but way more complex than that. Now, what we haven't done today is we haven't looked at any passages about the Spirit. That will be a whole different search. We'll look at some of that next week. But I want to leave you with one. Go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, a plural name, but one God. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so one of the things we know is from what Scripture teaches, God himself is everywhere. And David even says this in the Psalms. There's no place I can go to get away from the presence of God. He said, if I even make my bed down in the depths of Sheol, even there, your right hand will find me. Your hand will lead me. So I can't go anywhere away from the presence of God. But here's the Spirit of God in one location. And we see that throughout Scripture, that the Spirit of God can have a localized purpose and activity . And then we see that lived out over and over again in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God comes on someone. And when the Spirit of God comes on someone, it doesn't mean that before then God wasn't around. It doesn't mean that God's presence wasn't already fully there. But now the Spirit of God is coming to do a unique thing, and His presence is localized and focused and intentional. And we've talked about this before. The Holy Spirit comes on Saul, and when Saul rebels and out of ego and pride, he disobeys God. And it says, then the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And in Psalm 51, having seen that, David even prays, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. And so that localized presence of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament is spoken of as something very unique, focused, and different than the pervasive presence of this omnipresent God. So God the Father everywhere. The Holy Spirit localized and getting things done. The Holy Spirit is always getting things done. And then Messiah reigning and honored by the Father with a kingdom that will last forever. Now, I expect that by now, after about 30 minutes of looking at these scriptures, now you have a perfect understanding of the Trinity. No, you don't. And neither do I. And that's okay. The recognition that for the rest of our life, we can keep being amazed and humbled and stretched and taken further and deeper into God revealing Himself. One thing we talked about in Sunday school this morning is the recognition that it's okay for us to keep being stretched. It's okay for us to keep taking in more and more of the Word of God so that we see more and more the complex working of God, so that more and more we see the fuller identity and nature and character of God, so that our doctrine is free to contain everything of the Word of God. If I have to limit pieces of the Word of God and say, I don't want that piece of the Word of God in my doctrine, that means my doctrine is going to be atrophied. It's going to be weaker than the real thing. I get to take in, out of this trustworthy God speaking, I get to take in all the Word of God over time. That is a lifetime endeavor, and you won't finish. But that we get to say, Father, I want to keep seeing more and more of your majestic nature. I want to keep seeing more and more of who you are and how you've revealed yourself to me, and now how you're prepared to work in me. And so now we have, see, I want to start getting into next week's, but we won't. So I'll stop in the middle of that sentence. Now we have, come back next week to see how that sentence ends. Let's pray together. Father, there is always more. And that's actually good, Father. If we could contain you and comprehend you in a few moments, you would be less than our intellectual capacity, and that will just never be true. Father, there is always more to comprehend about your goodness, always more to comprehend about your sovereignty and your reach, always more to comprehend about your love and your tenderness toward us. And Father, always more to comprehend about your very nature, that you've revealed yourself over and over and over again as Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, united in one purpose, and working in us for a loving outcome. That you want to rescue us from our sin and bring us into full sonship. Father, your heart's desire for every single person sitting in this room is that we spend eternity with you as sons and daughters. And Father, you've said in your word that whosoever will can call upon the name of the Lord. You've said that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've said that you desire that all men be saved. So, Father, there is nobody in this room that can disqualify themselves because of their history, because of their struggles or their doubts, because of their hurts or their wounds, because of how other people have behaved. There's nobody who can disqualify themselves from this call, that this majestic God desires them as a son and daughter for eternity. And Father, I thank you that in revealing your Son, from the very beginning you revealed this, your Son would die for my sin. Father, your Son would die for my sin so that I could be forgiven, so that all the wrath I deserved was poured out on him, and no one else was qualified. Father, I thank you that that offer, your Spirit extends to everyone here. And for those who've already said yes to your offer, Father, I pray that you'd help us to keep growing deeper in love with you, that all the complexity of who you are would actually strengthen our love. Stretch us, but take us deeper into loving you, deeper into trusting you. And Father, if there is anyone in this room, and all of us who belong to you pray this together in union, Father, if there is anyone in this room that has not yet genuinely chosen to put their faith in Jesus, your Son, for forgiveness, then we pray that your Spirit would relentlessly pursue them for that moment of saying yes. You've revealed that you are a God of love. So, Father, there will be judgment for sin, but in love, you're first offering us rescue. Help each one of us, Father, to comprehend that, and prepare us for the moment when we can say yes. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.